Before we really get started, this is unrelated to the passage we're sharing, but I just found this scripture really helpful for me this week, and I just want to share it with you, and have a moment of prayer before we really dive in. But I was thinking about the wedding at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the wedding at Cana. And I don't know if I've ever thought about it in this manner, but I was thinking about the story from the perspective of the master of ceremonies, the one throwing the festivity. And, you know, they've run out of wine, which is a major faux pas. It's a major screw up. And the wedding's going to come to an end. It's going to be humiliating. It could be, you know, it could bring shame. You know, it's a crisis scenario that doesn't seem like a big deal because we don't understand it. And if you've ever felt that way, you know, maybe you're in that place. I think some of us might be in that place now where we feel like we've run out of resources. We've run out of the good stuff. We've run out of what we need to continue. We've run out of the ability to fulfill our responsibilities. And maybe that's our own negligence, our own bad choices, not being prepared. Maybe it's our lack of resources. Maybe people have ran us dry. You know, who knows? Maybe they were extra thirsty at the wedding. We don't know the scenario. But if you're in that position where you feel like, I'm at the end of my rope, I'm at the end of my resources, it's all going to come crashing down, and I don't know what to do, Jesus has the ability to save the situation. He has the ability to deliver you from the crisis. And so if you're in a scenario, and we're going to look at Pilate, who ultimately gives in to the pressure of the situation he's found himself in. Don't give in to the circumstances surrounding you and use that as an opportunity to sin. Take what you have to Jesus. And when they went to Jesus, they weren't even thinking, well, we've got all these stone jugs of water. Jesus came up with the materials, and then he magnified and multiplied and miraculously transformed them into the best wine for the last. So if you're in that scenario, I want to pray for you, okay? And will you just kind of, in your heart, in your thoughts, and in your prayer life this week, take what you have to Jesus, just like the boy with the loaves and the fishes. Jesus can take utterly inadequate resources that we have in ourselves and make them more than enough. All right, that's good news, isn't it? Okay, so if that's you and if you want to pray, just you can just hold your hands out and just receive God. Our hands are open and we bring before you our lack. We bring before you all that we have, and then and knowing that it's not near enough to face what we need to face, to do what we need to do, to accomplish what we need to accomplish. And we just lay it at you. We ask you to do a miracle in our lives, to multiply the resources that we have. We surrender all to you. We know that you can do more than we could ask or imagine. So we ask you to do things that aren't even on our radar, to accomplish for us things that we didn't even know that were possible to be accomplished, God. And we surrender to you. We lay our lives at your feet. I lay this teaching time at your feet, and we ask you to do something. We ask you to transform it into more than we could ask or imagine. We trust you and we love you, Jesus. We thank you. And for those who feel that way, if they're overwhelmed, if they're crushed, if they're burdened, if they're stressed out, God, we ask for the comfort of your Spirit to come alongside them and to walk with them and to let them maintain righteousness under the pressure that the world puts on us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's a good word, right? I was encouraged when I just felt like I saw myself there, you know. Okay, so we're in Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 25. I'd like you to open your Bible, and let's go ahead and we can stand and read together our passage. This is well-trod ground, well-trod. People have gone over it. It's packed down. This is scripture that we know, we've heard. If you've been to the promise, you've seen it. If you've been to an Easter service, we've been here. But we're going to go back, and we're going to keep going back. So chapter 23, verse 13, I'll read. Pilate then called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I didn't find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who's been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. It's the word of the Lord. You can be seated. So it's been quite a week for Jesus. You know, you ever come home and sit in the chair and at the end of a week and put your feet up and just say, "What a week," you know, like shaking your head, can't believe what you went through, what you faced. Jesus has had quite the week. You know, he came in at the beginning of the week on a donkey, people crying out, "Hosanna in the highest," throwing their cloaks, throwing palm branches on the road as he entered Jerusalem triumphantly. And now we see the same crowd, or some of the same crowd, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Since he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, his betrayal, they arrested him. They brought him to the house of the high priest. They brought him to Caiaphas. They met secretly at night with the council or the elders of Sanhedrin. They met again in the morning to have some semblance of legality or process to kind of give the appearance. They had made many false charges, but their testimonies didn't light up. Ironically, the people who are feel that they're upholding the law and upholding Judaism are breaking one of the nine commandments, or one of the ten commandments, the ninth. They're bearing false witness. They're willing to preserve the law. They're willing to break the law, which is not a good place to be. They bring Jesus before Pilate. As soon as the council meets in the morning, first thing in the morning, they bring him to Pilate. Pilate doesn't find anything wrong with him, finds out he's a Galilean, sends him to Herod. Pilate and Herod are both in Jerusalem for the Passover. Herod, you know, wants to see a miracle. Jesus doesn't give anything. They taunt him. They abuse him. They dress him up and send him back to Pilate. And now they've brought him back to Pilate's, where we pick up the story. And what we have, you know, it struck me here. The events that take place, really what we have is a recipe for atrocity. We have a recipe for atrocity. I like the way that sounded, so I was really happy about that phrase. You have a powerful and a pushy contingent of people with evil intentions. You have weakened authority who's not up for the fight. He's not up for the conflict. You have Pilate. You have an opposition who's been silenced. They've been intimidated into silence. You have a mob incited to anger that's directed at a scapegoat, an innocent scapegoat. And you have a perversion of justice. And this historically has been a recipe for atrocity. You can look at some of the worst atrocities of the previous century. You can look at Nazi Germany. You have something similar. You have a powerful elite group with evil intentions. You have an opposition that's intimidated to silence. You have a scapegoat. In that case, it was the Jews. You have the people that are stirred up to fear and to anger. And you have a perversion of justice. If you look at the Soviet Union, if you look at communism in Eastern Europe, You see the same thing? You have a powerful elite. You have an intimidated opposition, perversions of justice. You have people going after their neighbors. And you have some of the worst atrocities that have happened on the face of the earth. And this is what is going on in the time of Jesus. And it's all directed at Jesus himself. It's all directed at one man. And it's that's what it is. It's a perversion of justice. Justice is a major theme throughout Scripture. Justice is a major attribute or characteristic of God, and it's a major demand that he places on his people, that they would maintain and uphold justice. It's something that permeates the Old Testament. It permeates the law. It permeates the prophets. It's in Proverbs. It's in the Psalms. The religious leaders should have been aware. They should have known. They did. And yet, they're making a mockery of justice in order to accomplish the crucifixion of Jesus. In Deuteronomy, just to give you an example, in justice, you know, it's one of those abstract nouns that's on the surface is kind of easy to understand, but then it's like when a little kid asks you what it means, it's kind of hard to explain to a little kid. Do you know what I mean? Like, we have justice, we have liberty, we have love, we have holiness. Those are some like abstract, you know, they're abstract things that are you kind of think you know what they mean, but then when you try to explain it to a little kid, it's complicated. Does that make sense? Little kids ask hard questions, don't they? In Deuteronomy 16, 18, and I marked it because I wanted to read it out of the scriptures. 18 through 20. This is in the law. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord God is giving you. I think the Pharisees and the religious leaders would have known that verse. Some of the most beautiful passages in the prophets, you have Amos in chapter 5, where God is speaking through Amos, and he says, I despise your feasts. I don't delight in your solemn assemblies. He says, even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God says, your religious rituals, your festivals, your feasts, your worship, your assemblies, your offerings, if you don't have justice and you don't have righteousness, I despise them. And here we have the religious leaders pushing through this execution to uphold the Passover, to uphold the Sabbath, to maintain the religious order. They're willing to pervert justice. They're willing to avoid righteousness. When God clearly prioritizes justice and righteousness. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And in Proverbs 24, it says, whoever says to the guilty, you are innocent, will be cursed by the people and denounced by the nations. But it will go well with those who convict the guilty, and rich blessings will come upon them. There's promises and curses tied to justice. Upholding justice or perverting justice has consequences. Blessing and curse. And the religious leaders knew this. They're violating the law, the spirit of the law, to preserve the religious institutions. They're prioritizing aspects of their agenda and turning a blind eye to justice. Caiaphas and John gives us insight that Luke doesn't have, just as Luke has aspects. Luke records things that the other Gospels may have left out. John also gives us unique insight. When they when they were deciding what to do about Jesus, the high priest Caiaphas said, "It's better that one man die rather than the whole nation perish." That's in John chapter 11. And he said, he gave insight into his fear. He said, if we let Jesus continue to do these miracles, perform these signs and wonders, which he didn't deny the validity of them, he didn't deny that they existed or that they were real, he said, if we let this go on, the Romans will come and take our place, our position, and our nation. And so their motive was to maintain their place. Their motive was to maintain their position of authority, their position and on the ladder, the top of their society. Their motive, their heart, was to preserve that. And Caiaphas says it's better that one man would die for the whole nation, which was, John gives us insight, a prophecy. He's saying it's better that, like, God's decision was that one man would die for the nation of Israel. And John goes on to say, and all he would gather for himself out of all the peoples, one people for himself. So it was better that Jesus died to save us. But it's not better that you kill a person to maintain your place. You know, we have a society that initially was based on biblical ideals. And I'm not necessarily one, you know, who rails and tries to get back to the good old days necessarily. But the ideals of our country were built partially on the sovereignty of the individual, which is an idea, a doctrine that comes from Scripture, that all men are created in the image of God. So it's not better that you kill a person to save a group. It's not better to kill a person to save your position. It's not better to kill a person to save, you know, what you've got going on for you in your life. And, you know, we've had this idea that that creeps up from time to time, that groups are more important than individuals. And that's probably what was going on. That was what was going on in communism, that the group is more important than the individual. And we can pervert justice for the individual to preserve the group. We have a conflict of groups today in our society. We have a women's rights movement. Women definitely need to be treated better than they've been treated historically. That's a right movement, a right cause to a degree. But when you take the rights of a group and you put it over the rights of a human life, and you say the women's right to choose what she does with her body is more important than the individual life of an unborn child, you're perverting justice. It's a recipe for an atrocity. And you think about racism. Racism is prioritizing one group over another. And when that happens, that's injustice. And we need to fight against racism. We need to fight to preserve the rights as image bearers of people. We need to uphold justice and not pervert it. You think about, I've read lately, the crisis in the Catholic Church with the abuses of some priests and some religious orders and people. I was just reading some heartbreaking stories. And a decision was made to preserve the religious place of some people and pervert justice for victims, similar to what was happening. And there's a catastrophe, there's a crisis at hand, because justice was delayed or perverted or put off, and one group was prioritized over the rights of individuals. So we can't pervert justice. And also, you can't turn a blind eye to justice because someone is upholding aspects of your agenda. And so you can't turn a blind eye to righteousness because you have a president that upholds some aspects of your agenda. You can't turn a blind eye if that person is found to have violated righteousness, to violated laws. It's not the way of Jesus. So we have players in this story. You have religious leaders. You have Pilate. You have Jesus. You have the crowd, right? And so the religious leaders, what we see is their motive is to preserve their place. That's revealed in John chapter 11. That's Caiaphas' motive. And our motives inform our behaviors, our attitudes, which inform our actions. And so because their ultimate motive was to preserve their place, they're willing to compromise their character and take actions that are unrighteous. One notable exception, we see Joseph of Arimathea. We'll read about him in a little bit. It says, later in Luke, he was a good and righteous man. He had not consented to the decision and actions of the council, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. All right, so Joseph of Arimathea, his motive, he was looking for the kingdom of God. And so it informed his attitude. He was a good and righteous man, which informed his actions. He did not consent to the decision and action of the council. So he was a voice of dissent against popular opinion. And I think he gives us I don't want to go into ground that other people will preach. He gives us an example of how to go against the crowd, to go against the mob. But his motive was he was looking for the kingdom of God. We also have the crowds, which I won't say too much about. Earlier this week, in Matthew 21, 8 and 11, it talks about, Matthew says, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road and cut branches as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Just this same week. And the crowds went before him shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We have a shouting crowd. And one day of the week, they're shouting, Hosanna in the highest. Later in the week, they're shouting, Crucify him. All right? So I won't say too much about the crowd. I'll just say that the popular opinion, the prevailing attitude of the day, isn't any way to decide your viewpoint. We must be courageous to stand for truth despite what society or culture or popular opinion would say. And it seems that they're loud. The crowds are always shouting. In this day, they were shouting in the streets of Jerusalem. Now they're shouting on Twitter or Facebook or behind your back, but it sounds like they're shouting. The crowds always shout. Don't be swayed by the crowds. Don't be cowed, which is like an old word that's not really used. It means to be like, to be made meek. I guess it's the same root as coward. Don't be a coward. Don't be swayed by the crowd. Don't form your opinion based on what the crowd says. Young people, especially, don't look at your peers necessarily and just say, well, this is what everybody's saying, so this must be true. It's not a good way to arrive at truth. We have Pilate in this scenario. Now, Pilate's a Roman official. He's appointed. He wasn't elected. The Jews didn't elect him. They never would have. He somehow had some level of competency to get this appointment, although it wasn't necessarily a cherry job. It wasn't the plum of the empire to be appointed to this region of the world, which is notorious for political turmoil. If you want to learn more about the Roman Empire, I don't remember the guy's name off the top of my head, but there's a History of Rome podcast, and it's some like 200 hours of episodes that go through the history of Rome. I listened to it last year while I was working on some projects. I was alone. It was really, really interesting to see the surroundings and the of the Roman Empire at that time, although it was focused on the Roman Empire, it wasn't. It was just a secular teaching, I guess you'd say. But it was interesting. So Pilate was sent here. He had some competency with the military and administrative roles. His primary responsibility, his primary task was to keep the peace and to collect taxes. All right? It's not an easy job. Both of those issues were hot-button issues. Think about the times that they asked Jesus about taxes and paying taxes. You have people reluctant to pay taxes. You have people that are reluctant to submit to the Roman rule and keep the peace. So he didn't have an easy job. And he really didn't help himself out from the beginning. When he comes in to his role, he marches in with soldiers carrying banners on a pole. And on the banners, they had the golden eagle representing Rome. And on top of the golden eagle, they had the bust of Caesar, which is, you know, an image. It's an idol, according to the Jews. The Jews saw it as an idol. No other Roman officials really dared to do that. And the Jews demanded that it be taken down, that he put him down, and he wouldn't. He tried to stand his ground from the beginning. He puts his foot down. He goes through Jerusalem. He goes back to his place in Caesarea. They follow him there. They surround his house. They stay there for, I think it was 5 days. Finally, he says, all right, I'll meet you in the amphitheater. He gives him an audience. When they get there, he has Roman soldiers surround them, and he threatens to cut them down if they don't back off and go home. And so instead of fighting back, instead of giving up, what do the Jews do? To their credit, I like this. They take off their cloak, or they bare their neck, and they say, okay, you're going to have to kill us because we're not giving up on this issue, which is admirable. And so eventually he knows he can't just slaughter an amphitheater full of innocent people. And so that sets the stage. He takes a stand. He puts his foot down. They rebel. There's a power of will. And ultimately, Pilate gives in. There were other issues. He wanted to make an aqueduct to increase the water supply to Jerusalem. He tries to take taxes from the temple treasury. Revolt. There's chaos. People get killed. He decorated Herod's palace. Again, he brings in these shields. They have the insignia of Rome. The Jews see it as idolatry. He won't take it down. They're fighting back and forth. The Jews send a letter to Caesar. They go over his head. They go behind, you know, they appeal to a higher authority, and Caesar sides with the Jews. Take it down. Keep the peace. That's your role. And so they have a hostile relationship, to say the least, right? And Pilate's on thin ice with Caesar, because if you screw up at this job, sometimes it's not just that you get demoted necessarily, or that you get relieved of your responsibilities. You often get relieved of your head, and so he is trying to preserve his place as well. He's under this pressure from Caesar. I'm sure that he has resentment and bitterness and annoyance and hatred toward the Jews. And here they come, and we have this rock in a hard place scenario. Okay? And Pilate, he reminds me of a wore-down parent in this situation. You ever been that? If you're a parent, you know. Because he's like, they didn't do anything wrong. Or, I've found no innocence. In fact, to his credit, I suppose, he declares Jesus innocent in verse 4, in verse 14, and in verse 22. He says, he's innocent. I find nothing deserving death, nothing wrong. There's another theme here of the spotless lamb. This is Passover time, and Pilate declares, we have an innocent lamb. We have a spotless lamb. Jesus will be the sacrificial lamb we're going to see. He's declared spotless. Herod himself didn't find anything wrong. Okay, so we have trial, some semblance of a trial. Jesus is declared innocent. Pilate says, I'm going to release him. And then he says, okay, I'll punish him and then release him, which means I'll chastise him, I'll train him. Basically, it's kind of like I'll give him an education so he doesn't do this in the future type of deal, or he doesn't go down this road. And the Jews don't have it. And ultimately, tragically, you see Pilate says, or it says that their voices, the voices of the crowd prevail. And then it says at the end of our passage today, he delivers them to their will. All right? And Hogan was, we were talking right before the service and about this passage, and he said, when I was a kid, I used to think, you know, you could see, you can have sympathy for Pilate. It's like he's backed into a corner. He doesn't want to do this, clearly. He says Jesus is innocent. He's trying to reason with the crowd. And yet, he ultimately gives in, and he oversees, allows, under his watch, injustice, the death of an innocent, the crucifixion of Jesus. And his motive, he doesn't want Caesar's attention drawn to this scenario. He doesn't want another conflict. I would think, you can't know people's hearts. It seems that his motive is to avoid conflict and to save his skin. And ironically, he has the man here who said, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. History says that eventually Pilate was removed from his post, exiled, and then in exile committed suicide. That would be what history says. It's not in Scripture. Outside sources. And so you can, if you've been in leadership, if you've dealt with pushy people, if you've been a parent, you can kind of relate, right? Like your kids wear you down. Am I right? Does anybody ever experience that? Like they just ask and ask and ask and ask, and they know when you get like, when you start to compromise, like he's like, all right, I'll punish him and release him. They've got you, right? The second you compromise, they've got you. And this is going on here. And ultimately, the ideal that you serve motivates your actions. So if his job was at all cost, if he felt like his role was maintain justice, work for truth, if he served a higher ideal, he may have had the strength to withstand. And so the question before us is, what's our highest ideal? What are we serving? If you're saying, I just want to avoid conflict, listen, I've been there. I don't really like conflict. I'm a kind of a bridge builder type of person. But if your ultimate aim is to avoid conflict, or to make people happy, or to not be the bad guy, or to be, you know, just to not, maybe you're tired and you just don't want to deal with people, or you're trying to save your own skin, or you're trying to, if you have an ideal that's a lesser than, and you serve that, it's a recipe for atrocity. You reap what you sow. And so what do you serve? What's the question? What's the motive that you serve? And there's all kinds of motives. Maybe it's, I want people to think highly of me. I want to build a giant nest egg so I can retire early, which is kind of appealing to me. I like the idea of that. Maybe I want to grow a big institution like a church or a following. You know, maybe I want to be seen as the smartest person in the room. Maybe I want to be the strongest or best-looking person in the room. The ideal that you serve, you need to examine that carefully because you will face pressure that will force your hand to make decisions and you will stay true to what you've been. Joseph of Arimathea, he sought the kingdom of God and he didn't go with the crowd. He didn't go with the religious leaders. Pilate oversees the crucifixion of Jesus. And so no matter how reluctant you are to participate in unrighteousness, it's not a free pass. It's not a get-out-of-jail card. You might be really reluctant, and then you give in at the last second. You gave in. Stay firm. Stand strong. There's also insight in John into you see the cynicism and the really, Pilate seems defeated to me. He seems like a defeated man. In John 18, he has a conversation with Jesus. He brings him back to part of his examining of him. And he said, verse 37, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So Jesus had a purpose he was serving, right? "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And walked away. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no fault, no guilt in him." So Jesus, here's this man, the God-man, Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth." Jesus is truth personified. Pilate has a private audience with Jesus Christ. A private audience. He says to him, "What is truth?" And he walks away without waiting for an answer. I hear, cynicism in that. I hear a defeated man. And here he has truth personified. The right question is, who is truth? And Jesus would say, "I am." Jesus is truth. Truth can be known. You can have a relationship with truth because it's a person. Jesus serves the truth. He serves to bear witness to the truth. And he doesn't deal in lies. Throughout this whole passage, you have the person of Jesus. And in our passage today, Jesus doesn't speak. He's fulfilling prophecy. In Isaiah 53, I have a lot of favorite. I know you're really, if you have a favorite, you have one favorite. But you have a best friend, you have one best friend. But really, you can have a bunch of best friends. And with Scripture, you can have a favorite, but you can have a lot of favorites. In Isaiah 53:7, it's a prophecy written about Jesus. He was oppressed. Jesus is facing the worst injustice in the history of humanity. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Now, this isn't written after Jesus suffered and died. This is written way before. "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Jesus is facing this whole scenario. He doesn't defend himself. He has spoken before this passage. He speaks, his voice speaks again. But through this trial, through this conviction, he's like a lamb to the slaughter. He's silent. He doesn't open his mouth. And Jesus is the Christ. He's God in flesh, right? But he is a man. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. And he can be an example for us. Oppression is not an excuse for unrighteousness. All right? If you're facing oppression, it doesn't give you an excuse for unrighteousness. Injustice is not an excuse to sin. Bad circumstances don't give you a free pass to sin. Poor treatment by other people doesn't give you a right to sin. The way your wife treats you or doesn't treat you, or your husband, or your kids, or your boss, or your friends, or your enemies, it doesn't give you an excuse for unrighteousness. Peter, in his letter, and in 1 Peter, he clearly intends for us to see this. And I'm going to read that to you. He says of Jesus in chapter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He was being judged with injustice. He wasn't being judged justly by Pilate or the religious leaders or the crowds, but he entrusted him to him who judges justly. What the Father thinks about you is more important than what your neighbor thinks about you. And if you don't live like that, you're going to make bad decisions. What the Father says about you is more important than what people say about you behind your back when you're not around. The Father's opinion of you is more important than any other person's opinion. The Father's judgment of you is more important than anybody else's assessment. And if you don't live like that, you will reap what you sow. You will make compromises. You'll live from an imbalanced place. You'll live from a place of fear, from people-pleasing, from man-pleasing, from trying to win something that you probably will never win. And even if you do win, it won't last. Look to the Father. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So Jesus is silent through this. He's had a transformation. I don't know if I want to say that. Let me recount. Let me take that back. Jesus went through the garden of Gethsemane, remember? Sweating drops of blood, crying out in agony, wrestling with the cup that's before him. He makes a resolution, not my will, but yours be done. And you don't see drops of blood. You see lots of blood. You don't see him sweating drops of blood out of agony. You don't see him in anguish because of deciding or the task that's before him. You see him resolute. You see him with courage. Does anybody watch soccer in here? No, nobody? Like two people? Okay. This week we had two Clásicos, which are matches between Real Madrid and Barcelona in Spain. And they're big deals. We had two in the same week. One was in a tournament, one was in the regular league. And Barcelona won both of them, which was expected because they're the best. It used to be a bigger deal because the two best people in the world were on these teams. And I probably talked about this before. I know that I have. But Barcelona has Lionel Messi, the best soccer player ever in the whole history of everything. And there's an announcer that calls some of these games, and he has a British accent. And I wish I could play it for you because I can't. I'm not good with, impressions. But sometimes, like this guy Messi will do something with the ball, and this announcer in his British accent will just yell out all these crazy adjectives. But like one that he uses often is magisterial, and he'll just say, I can't even do it. You got to look it up, okay? Magisterial Messi. You can look that up, and you'll hear this guy's voice. And that's what it's like. When I'm looking at this scene, you see Jesus behave, and you just want to yell, magisterial. You want to yell, majesty. You want to yell, worthy. You want to yell, holy. Because you see the way Jesus, like no one else could, no one else has, no one else can. You see in Jesus the glory of God. Like a lamb to the slaughter, fulfilling scripture, carrying out his Father's will, redeeming mankind, rescuing the lost. You see Jesus moving forward. His motive is to witness to truth and to do the will of his Father. And he doesn't back down. He's not swayed. He's not bent. He's not turned. He's mistreated like no one else has been mistreated. He doesn't use it as an excuse. And that same Spirit that's going to raise him from the dead lives in us. And we can behave in the same way in this crazy world. So the question is, what's our underlying motivation? What's the thing that we want that makes us make most of the decisions we make? You know, I've been worn down, and I've been in places where I make decisions just so I don't have to have conflict. And I've been in places where I make decisions to serve the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. And God brings me back and rescues me. But like Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So as we look at the scripture, I was reminded when I looked at Jesus, I used to be an English teacher. That's probably something I say when I teach every time too. I was reminded of a poem by Rudyard Kipling, guy that wrote the Jungle Book, you know. And I read, when we lived in India, all the bookstores had Rudyard Kipling books, so I read some of his stuff. And this is a poem. It's not scripture. It's a poem. This is a letter, kind of a poem for him to his son. This is an ideal manliness. And I just thought of Jesus in that moment. This is the highest ideal. I guess at the time he was writing, he's saying this is the ideal. And it applies to Jesus. I want to read it to you. Like I said, it's not scripture. Not every aspect of it necessarily maybe applies to Jesus. But this is kind of the height of human efforts to create a picture of what the ideal man looks like. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies. Or being hated, don't give way to hating. And yet, don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master. If you can think and not make thoughts your aim. If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. If you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools. That happened to Jesus, didn't it? Or watch the things you gave your life to broken, and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss, and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much, if you fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. It's a poem called If by Rudyard Kipling. You see Jesus, the best parts of this, when you hear your truth that you've spoken twisted and made a trap, when you've been lied about, don't deal in lies. When you've been hated, don't give in to hating. You see this embodied in Jesus, the ideal. And we're empowered by God to walk as he walked. All right? So if you would, let's bow our heads. And we're going into a time of communion. Where's Sean? I forgot to announce we have Sunday school in the back. It's a little late for that, right? We're going into a time of communion. Scripture encourages us to do an examination before we take the Lord's Supper. And so let's examine ourselves. What's our underlying ideal? What's our underlying motive in the decisions that we make? And if you feel like that's been off kilter, we're saying Jesus be the center. If we feel like Jesus hasn't been the center, seeking the kingdom of God hasn't been our center, His righteousness hasn't been our center, let's take a moment to return. So Father, as we look at your word, we see the majesty of Jesus. We see his beauty. We know that you're going to lift him up, and when you lift him up, when he's lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. And as we take the Lord's Supper and we remember that and we celebrate that, give us clarity into what drives our decisions, what motivates our heart, what moves us to action or inaction. Let us lay aside everything that's not seeking your kingdom and your righteousness. Everything else we need to put in service to you, and in service to seeking your kingdom, or discard it completely. Empower us with your Spirit to carry out your will, God. Turn our water into wine. In our weakness, we're made strong. So we lay ourselves at your feet in anticipation of studying what you're about to suffer. We just say that you're worthy, and we worship you and you alone, God. Make this true in our lives, God. We pray in Jesus' name.